be a luncheon in that room with Dawn if you want to hear more about what she's doing. There's also, if you're newer and you want to just hear more about the church, in the third to fourth grade room, there's going to be a welcome lunch with pizza, salad, and dessert for those who are newer to the church if you want to stay after for that. So lots of opportunities. All right. Well, as you can see, we're up to Hebrews chapter 12. There's only 13 chapters in Hebrews, so we're almost there. This has been just a fascinating journey through a book that many of us has not really probably studied and read in its entirety, and so it's been great to have the opportunity to go through this. If you were here last week, we were in Hebrews 11, which is well known as the Hall of Faith. It's the list of all these Old Testament saints who walked by faith and what God did in their lives. And some of them, it said, amazing things happened in their lives because they walked by faith. And then other people had really, really difficult things happen, you know, like being stoned and sawed in two and crucified and killed and all sorts of terrible things. But it says they were looking forward to a greater reward on the other side of death, a better resurrection. And so at the end of chapter 11, I went into chapter 12 a little bit, chapter 12, 1 through 3. But the rest of chapter 12 gives us a new perspective on suffering. Because remember, this letter was written to Christians who were suffering, who were undergoing all kinds of persecution and challenges. And the main focus of the letter is to encourage Christians to remain faithful to Jesus in times of struggling and suffering. The message that is timeless, right? I mean, it's for the first century Christians in Rome who heard this original letter, but it's also for us today, that how do you keep your faith in times of suffering? How do you hold on to Jesus when it seems like just life is so difficult? So chapter 12, he gives us a new perspective, a good perspective on suffering and trials. Let me read verses 1 through 3 first, which we looked at last week, just to set the scene, set the stage before we move on. He ended chapter 11 and moved into chapter 12 with this kind of summary statement. He said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So he paints this picture of this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. And it's almost as if we're in a stadium and these saints who have gone before us are cheering us on as we run the race that God has given us, trying to stay faithful to the end with our eyes on Jesus. And he's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus as you run that race. Throw off every sin, throw off every hindrance, and keep your eyes on Jesus. Be encouraged by those who have gone before you and have been faithful to the end. Don't give up in this race. He goes on now in verses 4 through 17 to give us this perspective on how to handle suffering. He says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Let's stop there. This is God's word. Three things that we learn about suffering from this passage that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand about the suffering in our lives. And the first is this. Drum roll, please. Is it working? It's... Eric, you got it? Maybe. The first thing is this, that God's goal for our life is holiness. There it is. Go back one more. God's goal for our life is holiness. God's goal for our life is holiness. That's a pretty countercultural statement to make, because I would say the goal of life for most people, at least in America, is happiness. The goal of our life is happiness. And often we might think that God's goal for our life would be naturally the same. He wants us to be happy, right? And what kind of God would want us to be sad or miserable? He wants us to be happy, right? But the author of Hebrews and the message of the Bible is that God's primary desire for us is our holiness, not our happiness. Holiness is that we would be set apart from the world, different than the world, that we would be completely His in the way that we love Him, in the way that we live, that we would be seeking God's perfection, that we would become like Jesus, that would be our desire, is to be like Jesus in the way we live, in the way we love. And when you stop and just consider that paradigm shift in your life, that God's desire for you, His primary desire is your holiness and not your happiness, that changes everything. I mean, think about marriage. If God's desire is holiness, not happiness, how does that change marriage and how you view the hard times and the good times in marriage? If it's all about your happiness, then what happens when you're not happy? But if it's all about holiness, then whether you're happy or not, God is still at work. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7, Paul writes, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified." Sanctified is the same thing. It means to be made holy. It's God's will that you should be made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So God's will, his primary will, is your holiness, not your happiness as you understand it. This goes to our church's vision. Let's see if it's working now. Yes, there we go. So this is our stated church vision. Our vision is to be a church where people are being transformed by the gospel of Christ into his likeness, who in turn bring the gospel of Christ into our community and world, calling others to be transformed by the gospel of Christ. Yes, the redundancy is on purpose there, that it's all about the gospel and how that transforms us into the likeness of Christ, and then we bring that out so that others would be transformed as well, because that's God's desire for our lives is holiness more than happiness. He wants us to have the joy that Jesus has. I want my joy to be in you. I want my joy to be complete. He wants us to have the peace that passes understanding, that no matter what happens in our lives, we have peace knowing that God loves us. We belong to him. He wants us to have an eternal love for God and to know how deep his love is for us and to have that same love for others. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to love the world so much that we'd be willing to give even our own lives the way Jesus did to rescue other people, to serve other people. That's God's goal for our life. And that is pretty countercultural. And if you just took the rest of the day just to consider what this means in every area of your life, that God's desire is not primarily your happiness in your job, as a parent, as a son or daughter, as a friend, as a husband or wife in every area of your life that his primary desire is your holiness, it would probably have a huge impact on your life. The second thing that he wants you to know about suffering is that suffering can be used by God to discipline us towards holiness. If his goal in our life is holiness, that we would be like Jesus, then suffering can be a great teacher. Suffering can play a huge role in God's will for our life in making us holy. If our primary goal in life is happiness, then suffering is something to be avoided, right? And that's the American way. If our desire as Americans is the pursuit of happiness, then suffering just gets in the way of that. Suffering is something to be avoided, something that we just don't want in our lives. And if our idea of God is that God's desire is that we'd be happy, then in the same way, we see God as mean and unjust if there's suffering in our lives. Because how could God, who wants me to be happy, right, allow this in my life? But if God's desire is our holiness, then he's going to use suffering to discipline us towards holiness. Now, I want to say clearly that I do not believe that God, therefore, is the author of evil and suffering in our lives, okay? I do not believe that the terrorist attacks that happened in France were God saying, I'm going to discipline the French people towards holiness, so I'm going to send the terrorists in. That's not God. Okay? That is the evil fallen world that we live in, where because we've rebelled against God and decided we're going to go our own way, that we've introduced all kinds of evil into the world. And that's not God's fault. That's our fault. However, God is so great that he can use any suffering to discipline us towards holiness. And so this suffering that we cause on each other, that we bring into this world, God still is so powerful and so great that he can take anything, any suffering, and bring good out of it and use it for our holiness. The analogy that the author of Hebrews gives is of a parent with a child. He's quoting in this passage, he quotes from Proverbs 3:11 and 12, and he says, "You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." So does seem to be saying that there are times that God brings suffering to our lives to discipline us. Other times it just happens to us because other people do horrible things, or we just, you know, are products of a fallen world where diseases and natural disasters happen. But there may be times where God, in his fatherly love for us, allows suffering to come into our lives to discipline us towards holiness, the way a parent would, a good parent would, for a child. If you are a parent, or if you've been parented in your life, think about how you parent. Think about how your parents parented you. Yes, we want our children to be happy, but we don't believe that happiness comes from letting them have everything they want, right? Because if they had their way, they would have candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And they would probably play, you know, electronic games or do whatever all day long. And that if the goal was just to give them what they think would make them happy, they're not going to be happy in the long run. And we know, as parents, as adults, as wise adults in their life, that we want them to be happy, but that we want them most of all to be mature citizens of this world. We want them to grow up to into maturity. And maturity means that we are not always going to give them what they want. And it means if they do something bad, we are going to bring suffering into their lives so that they don't do it again. So that if my child lies, the worst thing I can do is just say it's no big deal and just let them go about their way, because they'll learn that, hey, lying is a good thing. But if I punish them for lying, if I bring pain and consequences into their lives, they learn lying is not a good thing. If they steal and I let them get away with stealing, I'm teaching them that stealing is okay. But if I bring pain and consequences into their lives for that stealing, then they learn that stealing is wrong and I shouldn't do it. And my children thank me all the time for my discipline in their lives. Every day they say, "Dad, wow, I just am so grateful for your discipline in my life. Where would I be if you did not discipline me?" No, right? Has any child ever said that to their parent. No child thinks discipline is pleasant. No child enjoys discipline. They always think you're unfair, that the discipline is too harsh, too long. That's the child's perspective on fatherly, motherly discipline. It's in the same way, that's the way we are with God. We don't understand his discipline. We see suffering as bad. We don't recognize that he often brings suffering or allows suffering into our lives to discipline us towards holiness. It says, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful, to which we say, amen. No discipline is pleasant, it's painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we don't believe that our children are born good, you know, that they're just blank slates. If we just let them go their own way, they'll end up as these perfect people. We know that they have a proclivity towards sin, and that if we just let them alone, they would become self-centered, you know, human beings. And that we need to discipline them towards maturity. And in the same way, we are not perfect. We are far from it. Even when we are saved by Christ, when he puts his Holy Spirit in us, we still need his discipline to get the sin out of us. Because on the cross, Jesus died for the penalty of our sins, that we're no longer going to be eternally separated from God. He died for the penalty of sin. And now the rest of our lives, he's going to save us from the power of sin in our life. That he's going to bring things into our lives to rescue us from the hold that our sin has over us. And yes, sometimes he is going to bring or allow suffering into our lives to discipline us towards holiness, to get the sin out of us before it kills us. I shared this story in the Pulse a few months back by Elizabeth Elliot, who died recently, a prominent Christian writer and speaker, and she talked about visiting friends of hers in northern Wales who owned a sheep farm. And she shared about how sheep are vulnerable to being eaten to death by insects and parasites. They're vulnerable. They will be eaten to death by insects and parasites unless the shepherd, the farmer, does something about it. And so once a year, the shepherd has to take the sheep to a huge vat of antiseptic and completely submerge the sheep in that vat of antiseptic in order to save the sheep. And this is how she put it in her writings. She said, one by one, John, that was the farmer's name, he would seize the animals, and they would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac the sheepdog would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, John the farmer would catch them, spin them around, force them under again, holding their ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. And as their lord and master was pushing their head under, drowning them at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is God doing? Reflecting on that experience, Elliot, she says, I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I could not figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. Such a great picture. That in order to save the sheep from being eaten alive by insects and parasites, the farmer needs to submerge them completely in order to heal them, in order to save them. And how God, in his desire to rescue us from sin and from the power of sin and the presence of sin in our lives, often has to put us through experiences that feel very much like we're being submerged and we can't breathe and we have no idea why God is doing that. Sometimes God can allow suffering into our lives in order to save us from sin so that it will not kill us. Because your pride is killing you. You may not know that, but your pride, your arrogance, it's killing you. And so God is going to bring you into situations where your pride is attacked, where all of a sudden maybe you lose a job or you lose something that you put your reputation in. Because he wants you to not put your hope in your pride. Or your lust is killing you. And so he can put you in situations where it's exposed and you can come out of that. Or your greed. Your need for more things is going to eventually destroy you. And so he needs to bring you into situations that free you from that. And all these sins that he wants to free you from, it can feel like you're being submerged in a vat of antiseptic and you have no idea why. but he allows these things to free you from sin, because his desire in your life is not your happiness, it's your holiness. Think about the people in our world who have never really suffered, you know, those people who kind of seem to have the easy life. Don't they tend to be a little more self-centered, a little more arrogant, a little more egotistical? And it's those often who have suffered and endured that who come out the other side humble, who come out compassionate, who come out with a deeper character because they have gone through times of suffering. Like when you go to the gym, those of you who go to the gym and you work out, what happens when you work out? You feel weaker, but you know you're actually getting stronger, right? You feel like you're getting weaker because your muscles are getting weaker and weaker, but in reality, you're getting stronger. And in the same way, in suffering, God brings these things into our life, and we feel like we're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. But as we go through these, he's actually building us up into stronger men and women of stronger and deeper character. One of the most important verses in the whole Bible, as far as I'm concerned, in my life, and as far as many of you maybe may feel, is Romans 8, 28 and 29. Especially Romans 8, 28 is the one that most people know, where he says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And so many people hang on to that, knowing that no matter what suffering I go through, I know that God is working for good. But it's important they hang on to verse 29, because verse 29 explains what that good is. That good is not our happiness. Our good is our holiness. He says in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So put together, verses 28, 29 say, God works all things for good to conform us to the image of his son. He works all things towards our holiness. And so it might not feel like it's good because it might not be bringing us the worldly happiness we want, but it's for the real good, which is to make us like Jesus, to conform us to the image of his son. God's desire for our life is holiness, and he uses all kinds of suffering in our lives to discipline us towards holiness. And again, let me clarify, that does not mean God is the author of evil. That does not mean God decided he was going to kill your loved one or give you a disease. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that he is so great that he can use the fallen world and the suffering we experience to discipline us towards holiness, even the worst things. The greatest biblical example I can think of is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. In the beginning of the story of Joseph, remember, he's one of 12 brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah. And, well, actually, Isaac had a few women by which he had these 12. But because his favorite wife was Rachel, that's right, Isaac and Rachel, right? So his favorite wife was Rachel, and Rachel gave birth to Joseph after many years of not being able to have babies. And so Isaac's favorite son, therefore, was Joseph. And he gave him that, you know, that richly ornamented robe. And Joseph was this, you know, spoiled, self-centered kid who said, "Hey, you know, let me share with you a dream I had. You're all going to bow down to me one day. You know, this dream I had, even mom and dad are going to bow down to me." He's on track to become this because he's the favored son. You know, he's going to be this self-centered, egotistical brat probably. But what happens? His brothers, out of anger, sell him into slavery. And they say to the dad, "He's dead, you know, a wild animal got him, he's dead." And the slaves bring him into Egypt and he's in Potiphar's house. And then while he's a servant in Potiphar's house rising up, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and because he's an honorable man, he says no, and she then accuses him of rape. He gets thrown into prison. So far he's been unjustly thrown into, you know, sold into slavery and then unjustly thrown into prison. And then in prison, of course, he's able to interpret dreams. God gives him the ability to interpret dreams, but the two who are brought out of prison forget to tell the king, you know, to let him out. But then one day, finally, the king has a dream, and that's when, whether it's the cupbearer or whoever, says, "Oh, that reminds me, there's a guy in prison who has the ability to interpret dreams." And that's when Joseph is brought out, interprets Pharaoh's dream that says there's going to be 7 years of plenty crops and then 7 years of famine. And so store up the crops. And so Joseph, in the end, is put in second command in all of Egypt and ends up saving the people of God and saving the family that sold him into slavery. And in the end, when they come before him, his brothers, and they're fearing for their lives because they think he's going to kill them, what does he say in Genesis 50, verse 20? He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He sees the big picture and he says, all these evils that were done to me, somehow in all of it, God had the ability to bring good out of it, to save many lives. And to be able to have that perspective that all these things that happened to me in my life, others intended it for evil, but God somehow worked through it to bring good is an amazing perspective to have. This past weekend, I spoke with someone who witnessed a tragic death and was having a hard time getting over it. How do you make sense of such a tragedy? And the reality is there's no easy answers. It's a tragedy. And you think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus, angry in his tears because this was not the way it was intended to be from the beginning. Death is an enemy. Tragedies, these tragic deaths are enemies that were never intended to be this way. But you think of some of the good things that still God can bring out of such a terrible tragedy. As I tried to counsel this woman, you know, encouraging her, these are some things, you know, every time you think of that person, you're reminded that tomorrow is guaranteed to no one. And so let that person and her life be a reminder to you to love the people in your life, to take them seriously, to ask yourself, am I living life in a way that is consistent with how I want to be remembered when I die? Make the most of your life now because tomorrow is promised to no one. It causes us to love more intentionally, to live more fully, to get right with, make sure that we're right with God. Even a terrible tragedy can be used by God to make us more holy. C.S. Lewis, in one of his most famous quotes, he said, He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And every time we go through these pain and suffering, it wakes us up to what really matters. It wakes us up to our need for God. It wakes us up that his desire for us is holiness and not happiness. And therefore, he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. It's a picture, again, going back to that race metaphor. All right, you know, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. You got a long race ahead of you. There's a lot that we're going to have to endure. He goes on, the third thing, the last thing he says for his what he wants us to know about suffering is that in your suffering, therefore, do not give up your faith in Christ for worldly comfort, for the comforts of this world. If his goal is holiness and not happiness, then he's going to allow suffering to discipline us. And so in our suffering, don't reject God and say, I just can't do this anymore. I'm just going to give up on him and go where it seems a little easier. He gives the example of Esau. He says in verse 15 to 17, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Don't miss the grace of God. Don't give up on your faith. That no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Don't allow yourself to grow bitter towards God, towards this life. And then he goes on to say, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau, the story of Esau and Jacob, they were twins. Isaac, right? I'm probably getting all these names mixed up. But so Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Esau was the hunter and the firstborn, so he would have gotten the inheritance. But then that one day, he comes in and he's famished, and he wants some of the stew that Jacob has. And Jacob, being the cunning deceiver he is, he says, well, sell me your inheritance, and I'll give you some stew. He's like, what's my inheritance to me? I'm going to die of starvation. Give me the stew. And he makes this analogy, this author of Hebrews, saying, in your suffering, don't lose such perspective that you would chuck your inheritance as a son or daughter of God, your faith in God for the comforts of this world that are here today and gone for tomorrow. Don't be like Esau, he says, because you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You are a child of God. Everything he has is yours. And whether you receive reward in this life or the life to come, it's so much better than anything this world has to offer, he says. So don't, in your suffering, give up on God. Don't lose your faith. Mark 8, 34 to 36, remember Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, that's going to be suffering, right? Denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. And then he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What good is it to gain the stew and forfeit your inheritance? What good is it to get the worldly comforts, to go after the life of happiness, which is impossible, of course. You can't avoid suffering in this life, no matter how hard you try. What good is it to go after that happiness and to leave and forsake God, to forfeit your soul? That's why Paul says in Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. Let me finish Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read 18 to 29, where it's a little harder to understand 18 to 29, but he's essentially making a contrast between the old covenant, Mount Sinai, the old way when people approached and in God, they approached God fearfully because they were under the law and all of this. With now that we're under the new covenant with Jesus, we have a new relationship with Jesus by grace, and we can approach God, and he loves us, and we belong to the heavenly kingdom. We have an inheritance as a child of God. He's saying, we're not under that old covenant. We're under that new covenant. So don't, again, give up on Christ. He says this in verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Says everything in this world is going to be shaken. It's going to fade away. So if you trade your faith to the things of this world, looking for a life of happiness in this world, it's all going to be shaken. It's all going to go away. You're going to die in the end. You're not going to be able to take anything with you. You're going to lose out. It says, instead, remember you're a citizen of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So hold on to your faith in God, because that will never be lost. The rewards you get, even if it's suffering and you never experience the reward in this life, you will have it for eternity, he says. So hang on to your faith in God and don't trade it like Esau did. Don't give up your inheritance just to go after the comforts of this world. That's his encouragement to you this morning. That God's goal for your life is holiness, not primarily your happiness. Because true happiness and joy is going to be found in holiness, not in the promises of this world. And therefore, because God's goal for your life is holiness, he is going to allow suffering into your life, and he's going to use that suffering to discipline you towards holiness if you will let him. So don't give up on your faith in Christ. Don't trade it for the comforts of this world, but continue to run with perseverance the race that he's marked out for you. Amen. I'm going to pray, and then the worship team is going to lead us as we respond in worship. God, we do pray that you would help us to strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees, because we are weak-kneed in this race, and we are so often knocked down and beaten by this life. And so I pray, God, that you would encourage and strengthen those who have heard this message to run with perseverance the race marked out for them, to keep their eyes on you, Jesus. To not trade you for anything in this life, Lord, but to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.